We're about to read from God's Word, but every week before we've been doing that, we've worked through some verses from Psalm 119. We've prayed them together. It's a psalm that sometimes expresses how we feel about God and His Word, but I find more often it's a psalm that stretches us, that helps to teach us and to shape us to desire His Word like the psalmist did. And this week, as I was looking at it, there's a verse that stood out to me. Janice, if we could get the second slide up. Do you see there on the third line, it says, "Your promises have been thoroughly tested and your servant loves them." And it made me think, do we come to God's Word thinking, okay, come on, God, show yourself, prove yourself to us? Or do we come with thankful hearts, knowing that He has already proved Himself through generation after generation, that His Word is good and stands true? If we go back to the start, we're going to pray these words together. From Psalm 119, "You are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Though I am lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands give me delight. Your statutes are always righteous. Give me understanding that I may live." Let's pray. Lord God, your word is right and true, and it has stood firm throughout all generations. As we listen to your word now, prepare our hearts that we might love it and listen humbly and with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Bible reading this morning is from 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 29. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they can have a home of their own, and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done, ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, Sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, Sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, Sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever.
Thank you, Kate. Well, can I ask you please to keep your Bibles open there? Turn back to the start of the passage. We're going to spend some time in this long reading. Also, please grab the handout. As you came in, you'll see on the inside, as usual, there's a reasonably detailed outline, including at the bottom right-hand side in italics a prayer that we're all going to pray together at the end. So you need to have the handout open in front of you. As Michael said, we're starting a new series called Great Prayers in the Bible. Before we do, I wanted to show you one last video from our Mark series. I remember how throughout the year we've been seeing those 60 seconds with videos from members of our church who've had the chance to read Mark one-to-one with someone. Earlier in the year, we heard from Matt, who's a member of our 9 a.m. gathering, talking about how he'd begun reading with a friend of his, a childhood friend of his. I've recorded another video so you can see what happened. So just have a look on screen.
Hi guys, my name is Matt. I'm from a 9 a.m. gathering. Earlier this year, I shared about a childhood friend of mine that I've been praying for the last almost 20 years. He, to my surprise, he said yes to reading Mark one-to-one with me earlier this year, and we've been catching up regularly since then. Well, I've got wonderful news. He's now a Christian, and he's actually getting baptized this month. He's now growing well in church in Sydney. He's got brothers and sisters who are supporting him. To be honest, when I first read Mark one-to-one with him, I really didn't think that he would become a Christian. But praise God and thank God, because what the outcome is not dependent on our faith, but in the one we believe in. Please pray for him that he might continue to grow in his faith and his love for Christ, and pray that he too one day can lead others to him.
Well, isn't that a great way for us kind of just to draw an end to that particular series? We'll come back to some of that next year, but as we begin, why don't I lead us in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that there is life in his name. We pray for this new brother of ours in a different part of your world. Please help him to grow more and more in his love for your son, our Saviour. And we pray for ourselves today. Thank you that your word is powerful, that it's living and active. So please come do your work in our lives this morning. Amen. Alrighty, if you look at the top left of your handout, you can see there why we're doing this series. I thought I should explain why we're doing this particular series at this time of the year. There's a few reasons. One is that every year I follow a read through the whole Bible in a year plan. And every time I do, I'm struck by some of the great prayers in the Bible. And so, really, to be honest, being a preacher, I thought I wanted to share that with you. Okay, so that's one reason why we're doing this series. A more important reason why we're doing this series is as we prepare for one of the biggest challenges in the 189-year history of our church, that is with the cyber development, I really don't think that we can pray too much. And so what I thought we'd do is we'd start with David's prayer for the greatest building project in the Bible, the temple. Although, please don't read too much into today's talk title, which I've called David's Prayer After a Cancelled Building Project. Okay, don't read too much into that, okay? The third reason why we're doing this series is because it means we get to spend a bit more time in the Old Testament. Apart from Judges and Ruth, we haven't spent enough time there this year. That's because we've been spending so much time in Mark trying to get people to meet Jesus. But the New Testament insists that the Old Testament is still relevant for Christians today. And I've given you a verse there from 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Old Testament is still relevant to Christians today. Of course, the big question is how. Well, you can see the big idea for the series. It's there on the top left. The big idea for the whole series: prayer begins with our circumstances, but prayer is based on God's character. Prayer begins with our circumstances, but prayer is based on God's character. What we're going to see in this series is that we can pray in response to any situation that we find ourselves in, but our only hope and confidence rests in what God is like. That's the basis of our appeal. So you can see what we're going to do today. Point one, the bigger and better story we belong to. Point two, David's building plan. And then point three, what does it all mean for us? And we're going to kick off there at point one, the bigger and better story we belong to. That is the Old Testament in a nutshell. Now, you know when you're watching a TV series, how each episode often begins with a recap? You know, it says, previously, and then it tells you what's just taken place. What I'm going to do here, before we get to 2 Samuel 7, is give you the previously that explains what lies behind the story so far. And you can see there's a little table that I've given, kind of sums up the first part of the Bible from Genesis through Judges. Where we start is in Genesis with God's foundational promise to Abraham. And you can see there's a passage printed on your handout from Genesis 12. Let me read out verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the foundational promise in the Old Testament. God promises Abraham to give him a land, a name, to make him into a great nation and to bless him, and through his descendants to bless all the peoples of the world. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of how God keeps that promise. And so the formation of a great nation anticipates the eventual establishment of a kingship. And you can see the next passage there printed, Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 3, Abram fell down. God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you." And so by the time we get to Exodus, the second book in the Bible, we actually looked at Exodus back in 2023. There we see Moses lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Before in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we find the Israelites wandering for 40 years in the desert. Now at this point in the story, God travels with the Israelites in the tent of meeting, but he promises that when they eventually settle down, that he will inhabit a temple, a building. And this is the passage near the bottom left from Deuteronomy 12. God says, "You will cross the Jordan, settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. He'll give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you'll live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you." In Joshua, which is what we looked at last year, in Joshua, we see the Israelites safely make it into the promised land. And then earlier this year, we spent time in Judges, where sadly, after Joshua's death, we saw the horrific story of Israel's descent into anarchy. which ends with the tantalizing suggestion that maybe a king might be an answer to their problems. And you can see the last passage on the left-hand side, down the bottom, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. All right, that's the Old Testament in a nutshell. That's the bigger and better story we belong to. That sets the scene for King David's prayer at this critical moment in Israel's history. And so we come to point two on the top right of your handout. David's building plan, God's promise to David, and then David's prayer. Well, let's start with David's building plan in verses 1 through 3. Pick it up in your Bibles with me again, 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. I'm going to read the first three verses. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Okay, a couple of things to notice about the background to David's prayer. Firstly, in verse 1, it says there in verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace. After the king was settled in his palace. Now, to point out the obvious, a palace is one marker of a monarchy. You know, you've got to have somewhere to rule from. Of course, the other marker of a monarchy is hereditary rule. That's the idea that your offspring will sit on your throne after you. We're going to get to that idea in just a moment. What's interesting in verse 1, you might have noticed, is that the king is not referred to by name. It just says, after the king was settled in his palace. I wonder if this is to emphasize that what's about to happen is less to do with David personally and more to do with his royal office. And so, in the second part of verse 1, we hear an echo of God's foundational promise to Abraham and his descendants. Verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. See, the emphasis here is on God's blessing, not on the king's behavior. The emphasis is on God's blessing, not on the king's behavior. Because to be honest, David hasn't done anything of note yet. But the key to today's passage comes in verse 2. Because here David makes the comment to Nathan, verse 2, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Now, it's not hard to work out, I think, what's going on for David. I think David just feels embarrassed, probably guilty. He's in a house of cedar. God's living in a tent. And that's why in just a moment, David's about to propose a massive building project for God, a permanent dwelling for God to live in, what will come to be known as the temple. Now, of course, you know, when we hear this, well, we've been waiting for literally hundreds of years, ever since Deuteronomy, for this day. So you'd hardly think this is a bad idea. And I presume actually that's why Nathan, the prophet, immediately agrees. In fact, just gives David the rubber stamp. Verse 3, Nathan says, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But it turns out that even the prophet Nathan has misread the situation, because they're about to discover that God has something completely different, actually something infinitely better in mind. And I can't help but notice it is deeply ironic, don't you think? Deeply ironic that in a series on prayer, the one thing that Nathan doesn't do is pray. He just goes ahead and gives David the rubber stamp. Well, let's see how God responds. Point two there, God's promise to David. The short version is that God is about to cancel David's great building plan. But it's his reasoning that is going to completely blow David's mind. God's reason comes in three stages in verses 4 through 16. Each time it gets more and more astounding. In the first part, in verses 5 through 7, God starts by pointing out that, well, for hundreds of years, ever since the Exodus, God has never been tied to a fixed location. God has never asked for a temple to be built. In fact, the whole reason God dwelt in a portable tent was so that he might continue to accompany the Israelites wherever they went. Look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 7, verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a home from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Well, in the next section, verses 8 through 11, God reminds David that despite David's very noble offer to build a house for God, it was God who plucked David from obscurity as a shepherd boy in order to make him king. And it was God who gave David his house of cedar. And it was God who gave David rest from all his enemies. Most famously, think of David's victory over Goliath. Which is why this God, who has already blessed David with so much, is about to make another promise, one that feels eerily similar to what God promised Abram. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, God says, now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. The point, I think, God's saying to David, David, it's okay, I know what I'm doing. I probably don't need your help. And so in the last section, in verses 11 through 16, what we see is the full extent of God's mind-blowing, completely over-the-top promise. Instead of David building a house for God, that is David building a temple, God is going to build a house for David. Now, to explain what's going on here, all of this section turns on a pretty bad pun, and I printed it there on your handout so you can see what's going on. The movement here is from David wants to build God a house, that is a temple, to instead God is going to build David a dynasty. That is, the house of David is about to be established. Okay, you get the double meaning behind the word house. Pick it up in verse 11. Verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who'll build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What God is telling David is that it's David's son, Solomon, who will succeed him and who will build God's temple. More than that, God says he will establish the throne of Solomon's kingdom. Did you notice verse 13, the last word? The throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. In every possible way, by every possible measure, God has even bigger and better blessings in store for David, for the house of David. Blessings beyond his wildest dreams. Now, as I said before, that's exactly what every king longs to hear. They want to know that their dynasty will continue after they are gone. And yet, God's outrageously extravagant promise to David through Solomon ends with an intriguing puzzle. An intriguing puzzle. Look at me, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14. God continues, I will be his father, that is, he's talking about Solomon, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see the puzzle, the paradox at play here? God is telling David that he will establish his throne, his house, his dynasty forever. And yet in the very same breath, God knows that David's offspring, Solomon, is not going to live up to expectations. It talks there in verse 14 about when he does wrong. In fact, God will be forced to punish Solomon. And yet, despite that, God will never abandon him. God will never take away his love from Solomon, the way in which he did to David's predecessor Saul. Now, the thing is, as we read on through the New Testament, we see this tragedy unfold. We see Solomon does turn away from God, and we see God's judgment falls on him. So, in what sense has God kept his promise to the house of David that it would last forever? Well, I think the answer lies in how 2 Samuel 7 has differentiated the fate of the house of Saul, which was utterly destroyed, and the house of David, which was not. It's true that in 1 and 2 Kings, the Assyrians and the Babylonians come and they almost completely destroy Israel. But that's the key, actually. They almost completely destroy Israel, because a remnant of David's line does endure. The house of David does persist until eventually, generations later, David's greatest son is born, the one in the line of David who is given the name Emmanuel. Our God is with us. And when I point that out, well, then even the phrase from verse 14, floggings inflicted by human hands, I think even that phrase is meant to give us a glimpse of the New Testament, a glimpse of the King of the Jews. Because even now, we see him in this bigger and better story we belong to. You know, it's no coincidence, I think the New Testament opens with these words from Matthew 1. They're printed there on your handout. These are the first words in the New Testament. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Who is he? He's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. Okay. That's the background to David's prayer. Finally, we get there. What I'm going to do today is simply read it out, that you might hear how David responds to God's extraordinary promises to him. Would you follow along in your Bibles with me as I read from verse 18? Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, to make a name for himself, to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you've revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." Well, given everything that God has done for him to date, combined now with what God has just promised to do for him, Basically, I think you'd say David is overwhelmed. He's lost for words. All that he can pray, and this is my summary, he basically says, "Wow, God. Wow, God. So do what you said you'd do." That's his prayer, basically. "Wow, God. So do what you said you'd do." Remember what I said was the big idea at the start of this series? The big idea, prayer begins with our circumstances, with our situation, but it's based on God's character. And that means that when we are confronted by the God who lavishes unexpected blessing on us, by the God who treats us in ways that we do not deserve, how we respond is up to us. What we see in David is overflowing gratitude and wonder and heartfelt thanks and praise. Well, what does it mean for us? Let me just make a few brief observations of point three as we reflect on David's prayer and what it says to us today. You can see the three things there. Firstly, how highly should Christians value church buildings? How highly should Christians value church buildings? Now, I'm being a bit cheeky here, okay? I figured we're all talking about site redevelopment and moving off-site, but I couldn't resist. One of the things that 2 Samuel 7 reminds us is not to value church buildings too highly. Because what we saw in 2 Samuel 7 is God redirects David's focus off a temple where his people might come and meet him. Instead, God redirects David's focus onto his greatest descendant, the one still to come, onto Jesus, the one in whom God himself will take on flesh and live amongst his people, fulfilling all his promises. We're going to think a bit more next week when we see Solomon actually build the temple. But for now, all I want to say is, yes, of course, never take the blessing of a building for granted. But neither do we get all that bothered if we have to give it up for a season. Okay, second thing for us, I guess more directly, how do Christians pray David's prayer today? Well, to point out the obvious, we don't pray it literally or verbatim or word to word because, again, just to point out the obvious, none of us are Old Testament kings of Israel. And our circumstances are radically different. But what we do learn from this great Old Testament prayer in 2 Samuel 7 is we see the importance of how it points us to Jesus. How? Well, I was struck this week while I was preparing for this talk. Just as God's blessing of David was even more extravagant than David could possibly have imagined, so we marvel at how much more God has done for us in Jesus. A look at the way in which Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. There's two passages printed there for you on your handout. From chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And likewise in chapter 3, Paul will say, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Do you hear the extravagant language that Paul uses to describe what God has done for us in Jesus? It is more than we could ever ask or imagine, beyond our wildest dreams. I want to say that I realize that sometimes our situation and our circumstances are not easy. And often, we wouldn't choose them. But please, never forget how God has treated us in Jesus. Never forget what our God promises still to do in him. You see, it speaks to God's character, to his nature, to bless us in ways that we could not even begin to comprehend. And so part of what we take from 2 Samuel 7, I think, is The encouragement, when everything feels like it's overwhelming where we are, to look up. To look up beyond the trenches and to see what God is doing for us in Jesus. Because like with David in 2 Samuel 7, that will lead us to heartfelt and overflowing thanks and praise. Part of the way, I think, in which Christians pray David's prayer today is that before we begin, we should probably first pause and ask, is what we are asking of God what he actually wants for us? It's what we are bringing before God. Is that what he actually wants for us? I'm saying that not to make us nervous or hesitant about prayers. I'm saying that so that we might be humble and never presumptuous. After all, that's the point of the prayer that Jesus, the Son of David, taught us to pray. You know, when we prayed the Lord's Prayer all together a few moments ago, what we're doing is, well, yes, ask our Father in heaven for the good things in our life, like bread each day, and for the blessing of forgiveness, and that he might lead us away from temptation and never into it. Yes, ask for all those things, but only after first saying, but actually, God, you know what's best. So at the end of the day, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, may your name be hallowed, exalted, glorified throughout all the earth. And so thirdly then, how are we to respond when God has a different answer to our prayers? How do you respond when God has a different answer to our prayers? You might have heard the saying that God's answer to prayer is always one of three things. It's either yes, no, or not yet. Yes, no, or not yet. Can I say it's very easy to overreact if God doesn't give us the immediate yes? But what we see in 2 Samuel 7 is that if God does have so much more in store for us, if he has so much more in store for us in Christ, then even if you and I can't see how, and even when, quite frankly, we're not patient enough to wait for God's very long game, then no matter our circumstances, no matter our situation, God's character says that we can still trust he really does know what's best. It's worth pointing out that David never lived to see God's promises to him fulfilled. He had to trust that God would be good to his word, which in Jesus he was and is and always will be. Well, what I thought I'd do throughout this series to finish each talk is to write for us a prayer based on the passage that we've read that we might say together. And that's particularly in light of the site redevelopment that's coming. But in a moment, we're going to do that. And can I ask you, can I urge you, take the leaflet home with you afterwards. And in this week ahead, perhaps you might pray this prayer each day. That's why I printed it there for you to take home. Maybe pray this prayer each day. At this point, what I'm going to do is ask you to join me in saying it together. So can I get you on the handout? You can see in italics down the bottom right there. I'll ask you to join me as we say together this prayer. Together. Heavenly Father, thank you for promising to bless all the people of the world through Abraham. Thank you for promising David that his line would endure forever. Thank you for David's greatest son, Jesus, in whom all your promises find their yes. Today, we praise you for every spiritual blessing we have in Christ in the heavenly realms. Please do immeasurably more for us than we could ever ask or imagine, so you might be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.